you would open in your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, as we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet. Micah chapter 6 is in some ways the answer to the passage we read in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 seems to be asking the question of why. Why is this happening? Micah chapter 6 seems to be the answer to that. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. It is the sound of wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any long the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I might make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand how it applies to us even today, and how your timeless word is applicable to our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your word, the power of your spirit, that you would change and transform us. Change our thinking, change our mindset, change our hearts, O God. Focus our hearts on you, and instead focus them on Jesus Christ, away from the things of this world, and instead cause us to increase in our faith in Him. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. A popular question over the years has been, if you died tonight and you stood before God and He asked you, why should He let you into heaven, what would you say? Well, thanks to the diagnostic questions of Evangelism Explosion, where that question comes from, most of us have a good idea of what we would say. I believe that I'm a sinner, I don't deserve to enter into heaven, but Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, lived a righteous life on my behalf. He died in my place. He took the wrath and curse of God, and He rose to grant me eternal life. I mean, that is, after all, the gospel. That is the very good news of salvation, that Christ died and rose again for sinners like you and for me. That's the answer to the question. When I was a child, I was so terrified that my mind would go blank when God asked me that question, that I'd have a panic attack, and I'd be afraid that I would not remember the answer and that I'd be sent to hell for all eternity because I'd gotten scared before the Almighty God. That I'd been so nervous that I couldn't remember what it was that I was supposed to say. Thankfully, now I realize that there is no test. It is all hypothetical. There is no question per se that you have to get right word for word in order to be let into heaven. God certainly knows our hearts, knows our faith in Christ. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not all dependent on a question that you can answer as you're standing there panicking. And yet at the same time, my childhood reaction reveals a perspective, unfortunately, that a lot of us have. The thought that it's all about the words that you say. if you can just say the right words at the right time, you can get into heaven. That it's just simply a verbal answer to a question. If you can simply say the words, "I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins," then you have nothing to worry about. You're safe. You know the answer. Completely forgetting about any notion of faith or about the heart or about how repentance unto life is not just simply the words that we say, but actually believing them in our hearts. As Paul says in Romans, we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. You will be saved. We often miss that last part. We believe in and we say with our words, but we don't necessarily believe in our hearts. And we fall into the notion that if we simply go through the external motions of religion, say the right words, God will be satisfied. That all that matters is that you know the answer to the question. Of course, if we really think about it, we realize that's not true. God isn't looking just for actions flowing from an empty heart. He's looking for true religion that flows from a proper heart commitment to Him, a proper relationship to Him that believes not just in the words of the right answer, but actually believes in Him. Unfortunately, it's this lesson that Israel, the southern kingdom here, Judah, is really struggling to learn. In fact, it's one they haven't really learned yet. Our passage this morning actually takes the form of an ancient lawsuit. God is calling for witnesses at the beginning of the passage. He calls for the mountains and the hills, the same mountains and hills that were witnesses of the covenant back in the book of Deuteronomy. They're now called as witnesses because God is filing a lawsuit against His people. He says several times, "I have an indictment against my people." And the lawsuit is simply this: Israel, you don't really believe in me. You don't really believe in me. You can see the lawsuit begin there in verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against His people. That word is the same word as the indictment there, or the word case in verse 1. This is a formal trial, as it were. God is putting the people of Israel on trial. It's a trial that has many parts to it. This is not an exhaustive study of an ancient trial. We're simply going to look at five parts to this particular trial this morning, of this case that God is filing against His people. But we're going to look at the case in a little bit different order than would have been done in the ancient Near East. Micah chapter 6 is often referred to as a reeve pattern, reeve being the Hebrew word for contending or filing a case. And there was a particular order to that case, but it's a little foreign to the ways that our minds work. So we're going to look at this passage actually in more of a modern order, the way that we would think of setting out a case and a lawsuit against someone. Beginning there, actually down in verse 10 and 11, beginning with the record of the case, as it were, the record of Israel's abandonment, almost the record of the evidence, of God saying, here's the evidence against Israel. He says in verse 10, "Can I forget any longer, asked the Lord, the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" The Hebrew there, verses 9 through 10, is quite difficult to translate, yet we're still able to get the clear message that God is saying. You guys are a bunch of cheats. You're a bunch of liars. That's what He's telling Israel. The scant measure there in verse 10 is a measure that's not quite a measure. The term is actually an ephah. It's not quite an ephah. They call it an ephah, but it's certainly not. It's like if you went to the store and got a gallon of milk and got home and realized they only gave you 3 quarts instead of 4. But they called it a gallon. They cheated you. You paid for the full gallon, but you didn't get all of it. God says these people are coming into the marketplace and they're trying to buy something and you're using an improper measurement so that you can cheat them. You're lying to them. You're all a bunch of liars and thieves. And it gets worse, says God in verse 12, because it's not just the merchants, it's not just the rich that are full of violence and the cheating ways, it's all the inhabitants. The word there in verse 12 says your inhabitants, although in some versions, English versions, you can look down, there'll be a footnote that says whose inhabitants, but this is literally her inhabitants, a feminine possessive pronoun that refers back to the feminine noun city in verse 9. Cities were often talked about in feminine terms. This word happens to be a feminine word. And so here he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He says all the inhabitants of Jerusalem are a bunch of cheats and liars. All of them. They're full of people who speak lies and have mouths full of deceit. It's not just lying merchants. You're all a bunch of liars, he says. This is a record of Israel's abandonment against God. It's obvious that they don't care about truth. They only care about getting rich. He continues there at the end of the chapter, verse 16, "You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels." Now comes the real evidence of the abandonment of God. Israel has followed after other gods. Under Ahab, Jezebel's wife, brought in the Baal worship from Phoenicia, and Israel became largely, especially in the north under King Ahab and Samaria, became worshippers of Baal, of these other gods. And Omri, Ahab's father, was an exceptionally wicked king. Omri was actually the founder of the capital city of Samaria, which is probably why he's mentioned. He was wicked. And yet now Judah, in the south, the southern kingdom, is following all the wickedness from the northern kingdom. The wickedness that, as we have already seen, has caused the northern kingdom to be completely destroyed by the Assyrians. And now Judah is doing the same thing. They're following the wicked actions, the wicked counsels of these other kings, these foreign gods, these Baals in the northern kingdom. This is a pretty clear evidence against Israel. They've completely abandoned God. They've abandoned what he said. They're following after the Samaritans. I mean, frankly, as you look at it, the case against Israel seems pretty strong that they have abandoned their God. They're ignoring his laws. They don't care about truth. They're following after other gods. And the Lord says, look, I know that you don't believe in me anymore because your actions make it obvious. You don't care what I say. I mean, this is, after all, one of the purposes of God's law. It's to point out sin. But many times, God's law doesn't just point out individual sin. It points out systemic sin. It points out a pattern of sin, sin that reveals that our heart is not following after God. It's not just that we're wrestling with some particular sin in our quest for holiness. Rather, our lack of holiness, in some cases, points to a slow fade away from God. It points to the fact that our hearts are actually hardening, and that we're drifting away from God. In many cases, the law points to our actions, to our sin, which is an evidence of our lack of faith, and that we don't really believe in God, that we aren't really committed to Him. That's what the evidence, the record here, is pointing out in Israel. Not just individual sins, but this overall pattern that demonstrates Israel has fallen away from the God of Israel. They have fallen away and are going after Baals. They no longer rely on Yahweh. It's possible that in many cases the law is pointing out the same in our own lives. Not just pointing out individual sin, but pointing out that in many cases God is more of a cultural icon than one that we truly follow. That our sin shows not just that we're struggling with sin, but shows that we don't actually believe in the God that we claim to. God responds then to the record of the case. He responds to this pattern of sin in a very similar way to the way God responds to us, not just with a record of the case, but secondly with a call to remember. He says in verses 3 through 5, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." God's actually asking for a reason for why Israel has abandoned him. You've gone away from me, so what did I do wrong? What's the reason? Plead your case, God says in verse 1. Has God somehow wronged his people? Well, of course not. Actually, the opposite is true. Remember, says God in verse 4, remember what I have done for you. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. God says, look, I didn't do anything against you that gives you a right to abandon me. I actually did the opposite. I saved you from slavery. I redeemed you. It's not that I've wronged you, says God. It's that you're being ungrateful. You're not being the people that I redeemed you to be. I called you out of slavery, out of Egypt, to be my people, and now you've gone and been the people of Baal. Now you're going and being the people of these other gods. We have the clear teaching in the New Testament that we too have redemption, not from Egypt, but from our slavery to sin, the power of sin and darkness. God has set us free from the grips of Satan. and has set us free from our sin through Christ's death on the cross. Christ died to give us salvation, to give us liberation, to free us from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power, and eventually one day even from sin's presence. We have freedom in Jesus Christ from the penalty of hell. We've now been adopted into God's very family. We've been made part of the church. We've been made part of Christ's body. We have this absolutely incredible salvation. How then could we possibly think that God has done something wrong? How could we possibly think that God has not acted in some right way when He has delivered us from darkness, delivered us from death, and has brought us into the incredible kingdom of the saints? And yet, isn't it true that sometimes we get angry at God? God, you're not doing things the way you're supposed to do them. Yeah, you saved me from hell and Satan and all that, but you're not doing this right. It's not working out the way that I want it. Sometimes we do have that perspective. It's possible that God is being sarcastic here with Israel, that He has done nothing wrong, and Israel knows He's done nothing wrong. It's also possible He's just trying to put it into perspective. Israel, you think that because the Assyrians are coming, that somehow I have wronged you, that somehow you have a right to abandon me, and yet think of what I've done for you. Put it into the perspective of the great salvation, says God, that I've already worked for you. Look at the attitudes of your hearts, that you're just angry that things aren't going well for you today, rather than thinking of all the things that I've done for you and all the things that I've promised to done for you, promised to do for you. The grumbling and complaining that's potentially taking place in Israel at this very moment because things aren't going so well for them. I think we're reminded of ourselves, of how quickly we begin to blame God for our circumstances, without realizing how incredible the salvation is that He's given us. God puts it in perspective. I haven't done anything wrong. Instead, you're the ones who are wandering away from me when I've done all this for you. God goes on there in verse 5, "Remember, my people, what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." What was it that Balaam said to Balak? Well, he said this. He said, "You can't win. You're going to lose. You cannot win against the Lord Almighty, and you cannot win against His anointed." He told Balak, somebody's going to come out of Israel, and they're going to destroy the Moabites. You should fear these people, because God is with them. You will lose. And if you doubt that, you can just ask the people of Israel, who began at Shittim in Numbers chapter 25, to intermarry with those same Moabites, and who were in the wilderness all the way until they crossed into Gilgal with Joshua after they crossed the Jordan River. Ask those people what it's like to oppose God. Oh, that's right, you can't ask them because they're all dead. Not just because of the fact that it's been 800 years since this happened, but because that entire generation died in the wilderness from Shittim to Gilgal. Their bodies lay scattered throughout the wilderness as they wandered around the wilderness because they refused to listen to God when He said, "Go into the promised land. Go in and take the land that I've given you." Because they doubted what God would do for them. Because they turned their backs on God. God's making it very clear, look, abandoning me does not work out well. Opposing me does not work out well. Ask the Moabites. Ask the dead Israelites. Opposition to God always ends in judgment. God's giving them a warning here. Remember, not just remember all the great things that I've done for you, but remember what happened to all the people who opposed me in the past. And really consider if this is a good path that you're on. Opposition always ends in judgment. So we have a call to remember here. Remember the salvation. Follow after God in gratitude and even obligation, because that's what you were saved for. But also remember what happens if you do the opposite. Remember the possible destruction that awaits those who do not follow God's law. But then in verses 6 and 7, we have the third part of our trial. We have Israel's response. God has presented the evidence. He's called them to remember. And then we have Israel respond. It's possible that this is actually Micah's sarcastic response on behalf of Israel. After representing the record of the case and the call to remember, Israel here responds, or Micah responds somewhat tongue-in-cheek, by saying, "God, we haven't abandoned you. We haven't abandoned you. Look at all the offerings we bring. After all, what other offerings can we bring to you? Verse 6, shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? On the surface, it seems like a noble request. God, how can we show you that we have not abandoned you? What can we do for you, God? On the other hand, realize that this response completely ignores anything that God has said thus far. It completely ignores the issue. Israel has abandoned the law of God. They're cheats, they're liars, they've drifted away from their Redeemer, the one who brought them out of Egypt. They followed after the idolatry of Ahab. They followed after the wickedness of Omri. And all they can talk about is, what God do you want us to sacrifice to you? Do you want child sacrifice? We can do that. What would you like? What Israel is basically saying here is, okay, God, how much is it going to cost me to get you to leave me alone? How much do I have to give you to get you to ignore this? How many religious sacrifices do you want? 1,000? Hundreds? You want oil? You want me to sacrifice kids? What external motions can I go through? What can I do that will get you to overlook all this sin that I'm doing? That'll get you just to ignore it. In other words, Israel is basically trying to negotiate a bribe here. God, what is it going to take? Many years ago, the highways around Chicago, Illinois, were patrolled by Chicago City police officers. Police officers who at the time were pretty well known for their willingness to take a bribe. A police officer would pull over a car on the interstate, and if you paid him enough money, he would simply let you go without writing you a ticket. So many of the residents of Chicago would take a rubber band, they'd put it around their driver's license, and then they'd fold up a $100 bill and they would slip it behind the license in that rubber band. And when they got pulled over, they would hand the license to the police officer, who would look at it, kind of nonchalantly slide the $100 bill off the back of the license, put it in his pocket, hand the license back to them and tell them everything looked good and they could go. And in that way, you could basically drive as fast as you wanted in Chicago as long as you were willing to pay $100 anytime you got pulled over. And I think that's basically what Israel is asking here. How much of a bribe do you want, God? How much money do we need to put behind our driver's license that you'll let us go as fast as we want and do whatever we want? What's it going to take? Again, it's possible that Micah is speaking these words on behalf of the people, and he's being somewhat sarcastic, highlighting their attitude. God, how much is it going to take? How many sacrifices will it take for you to forgive my sins? Not in a, I'm repenting, please forgive me, but how many will it just take for you to just ignore it and let it go? Well, God gives his response in verse 8, the fourth part of our trial. God's response is really one of rejection. None. That's God's answer. None. I don't want your bribe. I don't want your empty religion. I don't want your innumerable sacrifices. God even says through the prophet Isaiah, I detest your sacrifices and your festivals. Because as you'll notice in Israel's response there, there's no indication that Israel really plans on changing any of their behavior. They want to know how much it's going to cost them, but they never mention, should we stop doing this? God, we're sorry. No, there's no statement of repentance. No breaking of the idols. No indication that Israel has any plans for changing. No abandonment of false gods. And yet Israel thinks they've given the right answer. The solution is sacrifices. We can do what we want, keep on sinning, cheating, lying, etc., as long as we go through the motions of appeasing God, of bribing Him, of giving Him what He wants as a sort of price, and then we can completely ignore His law. Of course, we might scoff at such a ridiculous idea, but isn't that the trap that you and I often fall into? Don't we often fall into that same idea? If I go to church, if I put enough money in the offering plate, if I just read my Bible enough, then God is happy with me and He will turn a blind eye to my sin and I can do whatever I want. I think we often fall into that same way of thinking. Going through the motions. I've done whatever it takes to appease God to get Him to leave me alone. Now I can go do what I want. But instead, Micah says on God's behalf there in verse 8, He's told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God demands from Israel. Not sacrifices, not bribes, righteousness. He wants righteousness. The pursuit of justice, which if Israel is following the counsels of Omri and Ahab in verse 16, is pretty lacking in Israel at this point, especially with the lying and the cheating of the merchants there in verses 10 through 11. Justice is not at all taking place in Israel. There's no justice. And the word for mercy here is chesed. It's a word that we often use when we speak of God to speak of loving kindness. And yet, when we talk about it in terms of people, it's often translated as mercy. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 11, chesed is the opposite. This mercy is the opposite of man's cruelty. And yet, as we've seen as far back as chapter 2 here in Micah, cruelty, not mercy, cruelty exactly is what Israel has been doing. It sums up their actions very well. Israel has been taking houses and inheritances away from widows and orphans, despite those inheritances being the covenantal right of those widows and orphans. There's no love for fellow man in Israel. There's no mercy. They're trying to get what they want. They've been consuming one another in order to consume things. To the point that if you remember back in chapter 3, Micah actually described their consuming of each other in terms of cannibalism. And walking humbly with God, that's certainly not happening at all. Hosea says there is no justice, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God, which is an accurate description of Judah even at this time. The word humble that's translated here, it occurs only here in Micah. In the entire Old Testament, it's a very difficult word to translate, and there are lots of theories. Traditionally, we say humbly, but it's probably something more like reasonably or wisely. The idea is not just of having humility before God, but of a conscientious effort to walk with God, meaning a pattern of life, in the ways with God, with devotion to God, of walking in a way that is seeking to honor God in what they do, which is certainly not happening in Israel. They're walking away from God, not walking with God, not walking before God. But this, I think, is really the heart of the problem in Israel and the problem for you and I today, that while ignoring God's law, while doing injustice, while being unmerciful and walking foolishly away from God, ignoring the call and commandment to do all three of these, we want to perform some external action, some thing that we can do instead of repentance, something that will supposedly make us right with God. We see our sin, we acknowledge our sin, and yet instead of repenting and turning from that sin, we go to a church service or we listen to some Christian music on the radio or we eat at cookout and read the Bible verses on the cups and think that somehow God is going to ignore our sin because we did all of those. And I didn't make those up to be funny. Those are real things people have said. We really believe this. We convince ourselves that we can keep on deliberately sinning, walking in and towards what we know we shouldn't be doing, but if I just read my Bible, or maybe say a quick prayer of confession, it's all good and God will just ignore it. Even though there's this pattern that shows that we're walking away from God, we honestly convince ourselves that God's going to be okay with it. If we just go through, you know, a few external actions, we'll be free from any of the consequences. At least that's what I do. That's my perspective. Maybe I'm the only one. Although based on what Micah is saying here, I doubt it. We convince ourselves, I convince myself, if I just go through the motions of religion while completely ignoring any call to righteousness or holiness rather than truly seeking after God, if I just go through the motions of churchiness, God is going to be satisfied with me. God's going to be okay with it. He's going to let me off the hook. And yet Micah is making it very clear through this lawsuit, God is not satisfied. He's not calling us to works-based righteousness here, but this is the expectation, the reality that a heart that truly focuses on God, that truly believes, that has truly placed its faith in God, is tuned towards the things of God, pursues holiness, and evidences that holiness towards others in justice and mercy. It just naturally overflows. He's not saying you have to somehow earn favor with God. Instead, he's saying if you humbly walked with your God, reasonably walked with your God, if you were truly focused on Him, you would naturally do these things. But instead, you're doing the opposite and somehow convincing yourself God's going to be okay with it. And Micah's making it very clear that is far from the case. God is simply pointing at the evidence and saying, Israel, don't you see what the evidence says? The evidence says you're just going through the motions. You're just offering all these sacrifices and thinking we'll be good. And yet Israel continues to ignore the sacrifices and wants to give God a bribe instead. Okay, churchiness doesn't work. What else can we do? God says simply, I just want you to repent. I want you to repent and come back to me. That's what I want. I want you to walk humbly with me. Come and walk with me. I don't want your bribes. Back in Chicago, the highways around that city were eventually placed, for a number of reasons, partly because of the bribes, placed under the jurisdiction of the state police. And there is a universal truth that is consistent pretty much no matter what state in the country you go, and that is that the state police mean business. Sadly, though, not everybody got the memo that state police mean business. A friend of one of my friends was pulled over for speeding. He handed his driver's license to the state police officer with that $100 bill still rubber-banded behind his driver's license. The state police officer took the $100 bill off the back of the license and unfolded it and said, "Is this yours?" Perhaps it was the look in the officer's eyes, but this driver was smart enough to say no. But then had to sit there while the state police officer proceeded to tear that $100 bill up into little pieces, and throw it up in the air, and then wrote him a ticket. The days of bribes on the streets of Chicago were pretty much over. That's what God, through Micah, is trying to tell Israel. This is not a day for bribes. We're not negotiating price here. We're not talking about how much you can give me so that I'll leave you alone. This is a day for repentance. This is a day for true righteousness, a true walking with God. Otherwise, as the rest of the chapter goes on to say, really the final part of our trial, there will only be retribution. The trial is over, really, in the rest of the chapter. The record has been read. God has called Israel to remember. Israel has responded with their attempted bribe. God has rejected their bribe, and now the verdict is in. Guilty. Israel is guilty, and now comes the retribution for the crime. Now comes the judgment. Verse 13 sums it up well. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. He goes into greater detail there, but Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The people are going to be exiled. The curses of the covenant that they have ignored are going to be poured out on Israel to the point that the surrounding peoples will view Israel with scorn. This is what awaits Israel because they refuse to repent, instead wanting to offer God empty religion. And retribution is what waits for us as well. If we continue to rely and put our faith in empty religion, thinking that that's going to be sufficient. What we have here in this chapter is a 3,000-year-old warning telling us that cultural Christianity, nominal Christianity, is not really Christianity. A Christianity that only goes through the external motions, that has nothing in the heart, is just empty religion. It doesn't have, it has no truth to it. It's not true religion, it's not true faith. What is true religion, asks James, to keep oneself unstained by the world and to care for widows and orphans? Which sounds an awful lot like what Micah says, walking humbly with God, pursuing justice and righteousness. This isn't a call to social justice. Instead, this is a true belief in the gospel that overflows with righteousness. They can't help it. It naturally overflows. And yet the real point of this chapter is to point out that there is an opposite to that. That just as true faith, true belief in God overflows with righteousness, so too if we see in our lives a continued walking away from God, a continued response of sin, the answer is not to cover it up with religiosity, but instead to realize what it means. It means that our hearts don't truly believe in God. It means that we lack faith in Him. The response is supposed to be one of repentance. And this is what Micah is calling us to repent of our sin, to turn back to God, to put our faith back in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for our salvation, not in a license to sin, but in faith in the freedom from sin that his death has given us. Micah is calling us here to true repentance. That is the ultimate point of this lawsuit, pointing out that God is satisfied with nothing less. Otherwise, the results will be eternal judgment, not just the destruction of a physical city, but eternal judgment. And so Micah says, repent. See your sin, see the evidence, and turn back to God. Walk with Him. Pattern your life after a pursuit of Him, so that what you do, how you act, is not empty religion, but it's true religion, as you exhibit God's chesed, His mercy, as you walk with Him in holiness, as you respond to what He is doing in you. Micah says, put your faith back where it goes. Not in the empty religion, not in the religiosity, not in bribes, but put your faith back in Christ. Put your faith in Him to cover your sin. Let's pray.